Philippians chapter 2.
Here in Philippians chapter 2, what we have before us this morning is a very rich passage. In fact, there are so many strands of thought that are running through here that I really struggled this week as to how to bring them all out. There's so much going on in this passage. Now, on the surface, it doesn't immediately look like there's much going on. On the surface, if you look at the passage we just read, you'll find that what basically Paul is saying is that he's in jail. He's in prison in Rome. And as he sits in prison, what weighs on his heart are the needs of these Philippians, their church. They have all sorts of problems. They are threatened by false teachers. You can read about that in chapter 3. They are threatened with internal divisions. That's throughout the letter. They have some ungodly men there that are threatening them. And they have every other device that Satan can throw up. And Paul is very concerned that they need help. But he can't go, obviously. And so therefore, he decides to send Timothy, his true child in the faith, to go, to care for them, to comfort them, to instruct them. And he will come as soon as he can, assuming that God releases him from jail. Now, on the surface, that does not look like an extremely significant or strategic passage. But as I began to study it, I began to see the depth and the richness that was involved in some of the things Paul is saying here. And I hope that I can bring that out to you this morning as the Holy Spirit uses me. There are really three points that I want to make. First of all, I want to talk to you about the humility of Paul that I see in these verses. And then I want you to see a comparison between, second of all, the heart of Timothy, and third, the heart of everybody else. And I think you'll see a very dramatic contrast that'll form a challenge to our lives. So my outline, if you really need one, I suppose, is the humility of Paul, the heart of Timothy, and the heart of the rest. Okay? Let's look at it. First of all, the humility of Paul. Paul has been instructing these believers in lowly-mindedness, in humility, in selflessness, to consider the needs of others above themselves, to have the mind of Christ. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man unto his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then Paul goes on to give us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. How he came as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And Paul instructs us that that's the way we're to live. Now, what we find in these verses, however, is another example. And that is the example of Paul himself. It's not that he set out to really give us the example in the same way he did with the Lord. It's not as though he said, "Now look, I'm going to give you an example." It's just that everything in Paul's life so oozed this philosophy, so dripped with this kind of an approach and an attitude, that any time Paul said anything about himself, you see this attitude coming through, because this was Paul. And so as he refers to himself in these verses, we can't help but see another graphic illustration of this principle, and that's Paul. Now, the illustration is hidden in some imagery, and the imagery is the imagery of Old Testament sacrifice. Paul says in verse 17, the King James translates it, "And yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith." If you have the New American Standard or the New King James or any one of a number of modern translations, it will probably say something akin to, "If I am poured out as a drink offering." Because really the Greek word spendomai that's used here was the word that was used for being poured out around the altar as a drink offering. And I'm afraid the King James didn't get it wrong, it just didn't get it absolutely right. So we're going to treat this in that light. If I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering, Paul says, I rejoice. Now that doesn't mean a whole lot to you if you don't understand what a drink offering is. And since we don't do that anymore, allow me to explain to you. There were two categories of sacrifice in the Old Testament. One was called the non-sweet-smelling offerings or sacrifices, and the other one were the sweet-smelling, the sweet-savor offerings. Now, the difference between the two is that the non-sweet-smelling sacrifices dealt with sin, guilt, defilement, transgression, and God dealing with those and getting them right. Sin was not a joy in God's sight. Sin is not a joy in God's thinking. Therefore, he didn't call those sacrifices sweet-smelling. But there was a second category of sweet-smelling sacrifices whose purpose was not to atone for sin, but as praise and worship and adoration of God, and simply for that reason. These were the sweet-smelling sacrifices because as the smoke from the animal or the smoke from the grain went up, it was like a sweet smell in the nostrils of God as this was praise and worship and adoration being offered up to him. Now, the drink offering was of the second category. But interestingly enough, the drink offering was never offered all by itself. You never read about just a drink offering, because the drink offering was wine, and it was always offered in conjunction with another sweet-smelling sacrifice, whether it be an animal or whether it be grain that was to be burned. And what they would do is they would put the offering on the altar, and then just before they were ready to ignite it, they would take this wine as a drink offering, and they would pour it all on and around this sacrifice. And then when they would ignite it, well, the alcohol and the wine would cause it to flame up, to just leap up in flame, and it would add an added brilliance and an added excitement and an added praise value in this physical symbolism to the sacrifice that was being offered to God. It's kind of like the French restaurants, you know, where they bring you out the food and it's still on fire. That's kind of what would happen, except to a much greater degree, because you had a whole lot more wine, obviously, and a whole lot more fire. And this thing would jump up brilliantly and blaze to Christ. And so the drink offering, therefore, was a little extra touch. The real sweet-smelling sacrifice was the animal or the grain. The drink offering was like a little added touch to just heighten the worship and make it more exciting and fuller and richer. Now, it's that imagery that Paul uses here to talk about himself. And he says, if I am about to be poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice. And I rejoice if what I'm being poured out on is the sacrifice and the service of your faith. Now, if you catch the imagery, who are the priests? Well, the priests that are offering the sacrifices are the Philippians. And what's the sweet-smelling sacrifice that they're offering up into the nostrils of God? It's their faith. It's their service to Jesus Christ that's being offered up as a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. And Paul says, I'm just like the wine they pour around that when they ignite it gives it a little bit of extra flame. That's all I am. And we can really see the lowly-mindedness of this man in two beautiful ways here. Number one, in that he calls himself the drink offering. See, the main part of the sacrifice was not the drink offering. The main part of the sacrifice was the animal or the grain. And you could have thought the great Apostle Paul, who had started churches, who had led thousands to Christ, who had done all this great work for God, I would have thought he would have said he's the offering, and the lowly Philippians, who aren't doing a whole lot, it seems, by comparison, are the drink offering. But Paul doesn't say that, does he? He said, you, the saints, your work, your love, your ministry is what burns to Christ as a sweet-smelling offering, and me? Well, I'm just like the drink offering they pour around you, that's all. Just the drink offering, and you could go ahead and offer your sacrifice, and I didn't even need to be there, and God would still get the sweet odor. What a humble man. What a lowly spirit. That what gave him true joy was not what he had done, but what the saints were doing, and how much faith they had in Jesus Christ. But there's a second way in which I see Paul's lowly-mindedness. And that is that Paul here says that if he could be poured out as a drink offering, he rejoices. He's talking about his death. That he may die. And some people have even referred to the fact that when they cut your head off, and Paul had to have his head cut off, he couldn't be crucified. Why? I told you once. He's a Roman citizen. Very good, class. That's great. I'm proud of you. Can crucify a Roman citizen. So they cut your head off. Now, I've never seen this. But the commentators say when you cut your head off, the blood squirts out, like a drink offering would squirt out and pour all over the ground. And so maybe that's what adds to the graphic imagery in Paul's mind. Maybe that's why he picked that. But either way, the point is that Paul says, if they're about to cut my head off in the service of Jesus Christ, I rejoice. I'm excited. And I want you all, don't be upset. I want you to rejoice with me that they're about to cut my head off. And as I think about this and I began going back through the scripture and looking, you know, whenever Paul offers thanks to Jesus Christ, he never offers him thanks for what he was able to accomplish. Do you ever notice that? He never says, "Oh God, I thank you that I've led thousands to Christ. Oh God, I thank you for all the churches you let me start. Oh God, I thank you for all the miracles." I don't ever read Paul saying that, do you? What I find Paul saying when he prays and gives thanks to God is, "Oh Lord, just thank you that I could serve you." 2 Timothy chapter 1 says, "And I thank Jesus Christ my Lord, who has strengthened me." What are you thanking for, Paul? "That he considered me faithful and put me into his service." Isn't that neat? I believe Paul could have been just as thankful if he'd never led anybody to Christ, just as thankful if he'd never started a single church, just as thankful if he'd never done a single miracle, because his joy did not come from success. His joy came from the simple pleasure of serving his Savior. That's all he got joy from. And Paul says here, "I am happy to pour out my lifeblood all over the ground as long as it's done in the service of Jesus Christ." Lowliness of mind in action. It's exciting to me to see this man's attitude, because I sometimes find myself standing around and thinking, I'm not sure I'm really that way. I mean, if I served my entire life and never led one person to Christ, and the church folded and they locked up the doors and ended up getting my head cut off somewhere with nobody around me, would I be excited? I mean, would I be able to say, "Oh, thank you, Lord, what a great ministry I've had"? What happens if I was like Jeremiah? You know, Jeremiah wrote missions reports home. How'd you like to get a missionary letter saying, "Well, I had 500 more people reject me today, threw me in a pit today, I haven't had a convert in 20 years. We'd say, "Something must be wrong with this boy. We ought to take our support back." See? I don't see that these great men of God, it really cared to them what happened. What cared to them was that God granted them the privilege to serve him. That's all that mattered to them, just the privilege. Would to God we all could rejoice just at the privilege of serving God and take our eyes off how things go. And then Paul says in verse 18, and you too, he says, "I want you to rejoice with me in the same way. I want you to have the same vision of your life, the same vision of your work, the same vision of your ministry as I have. That suffering to serve the people of God is not a reason for sadness. It's a reason for rejoicing and excitement that God would give you such a privilege to whatever degree he gives it to you." Now that kind of hits me where I live. I look at that and my spirit says, "Praise God, that's the word of God." And my flesh kind of goes, "Ugh, I don't like this at all. I mean, why should I volunteer for this kind of service? Why should I volunteer to put my neck on the line? Why should I want to go through this?" And my spirit says, "Well, it's because that's what being a man of God's all about. That's why." And yet immediately I have internal warfare. I find one side of me saying, "Yes, I want to be like Paul," and the other side saying, "But no, I don't want to pay the price. It's too high. To serve your whole life, people, to never get any reward, possibly to end your life rejected like he was, and with your life about to be cut off suddenly, the pain, the heartache, the self-sacrifice, why do I need it?" And so I have two alternatives, and so do you. And God lays each alternative now out before us. It's fascinating how he does this. He plays out the two alternatives in the lives of these people, Timothy and the others, so that you and I can see what happens depending upon which you choose. You've only got two choices, friends. It's one or the other. And depending on which you choose, you're either going to end up like Timothy or this other group. And God plays it out so you can see where you're going with your attitudes, so I can see where I'm going with my attitudes. And to help me decide which side of the war that's raging on the inside ought to win. Now you watch. This is exciting. First of all, the heart of Timothy. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be of good comfort when I know of your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your welfare. Verse 22, but you know the proven worth of this man, that as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Now, Timothy is the example of the man who followed in the steps of Paul. He was an example of the man who lived Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5. An example of a man who poured himself out as a drink offering for other people. He had drunk deeply of the apostle's spirit. And Paul says in verse 20 that he was a man who will naturally, the word means genuinely, truly, instinctively, care for your welfare. Paul says in verse 20, I have no other man like-minded. There was nobody around, Paul says, with a heart like Timothy. A heart that modeled the heart of Paul. A heart that truly cared for the needs of others, that put their welfare first, that was willing to sacrifice for the needs of somebody else. And we can sense Paul's joy when he talks about this man. He says he's a man of proven worth. He served me like a son with his father. Paul must have gotten great delight out of looking at this young man, out of speaking of him and writing of him, seeing a man who had adopted his burden, who had embraced his lifestyle, who had put it all on the altar as a drink offering. Must have given this man great joy. And I want you to see the results of that lifestyle. I just went through the Bible and picked out some things it said about Timothy. Let me give you a couple. Number one, in verse 22 right here, it says he was a proven man. You know what that means? It means a man with this kind of an approach to life is a man God can count on. He's proven. He's dependable. God can count on him. Number two, Paul says, I'm going to send him to you. Chapter 2 here, verse 24. Also in 1 Corinthians 16, it says he is doing the Lord's work, as am I also. You know the second thing about a man with this kind of attitude? Is that he's a man God can use. Not just a man God can depend on, but he's a man God can and does use. Third, the Bible says, Paul writes Timothy and he says, I greatly desire to see thee, that I may be filled with joy. You know something? A man like that fills the heart of any saint with joy. Fills the heart of God with joy, just to be around a guy like that. Fourth, but thou, O man of God, Paul writes Timothy, this is what it means to be a man of God. This is what it means to represent God accurately to the world. Because this is the heart of God to reach out and to care and to sacrifice for the needs of people. And only men and women that are willing to do that will reflect a true picture of God to this world. And so he's a man of God. He's a man that God can count on to represent him well to the world. And fifth and finally, Paul writes him and says, Timothy, my fellow worker, he's a man who carries his load. That's what I like about Timothy. He's a man who carries his load. And I do have a sixth one. He says, and I have sent Timothy to you, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. You know a sixth thing about Timothy? Is that he was a man who was able to teach and instruct others in the way of God because he knew it. Let me run through them quickly. He was a man God could depend on. He was a man God could use. He was a man who represented God well to the world. He was a man that brought joy to the heart of God and the heart of people. He was a man who carried his load in the work of God, and he was a man God could use to instruct others. Not a bad legacy, eh? I mean, this is alternative number one. You see it right here. To be like-minded to Timothy, to be godly and dependable and usable, and a man or a woman of God. No wonder Paul's excited. You'd be excited with a child like that too, wouldn't you? So that's the first alternative. But there's a note of sadness here too, I think, in Paul's voice. Because everybody wasn't that way. And we want to look third at the heart of the rest, and it's all summed up in verse 21. Paul says, I have no others like Timothy, no others like-minded, for all seek their own welfare and not the things of Christ Jesus. What a sad verse. What a sad verse. The heart of the rest of the believers in Rome could be summed up with adjectives like indifferent, selfish, hard, self-centered, egotistical, narcissistic, self-directed. Let's get the picture now. Paul's in jail. His heart's burdened. He's suffering physically. He's suffering mentally. He's suffering materially. And of all the people that he has around him, who's his most precious person? Timothy, right? Who's his loved son in the faith? Who is his true son in the faith? Who is his beloved child in the faith? It's Timothy, isn't it? And of all the people that Paul could afford to spare least, wasn't it Timothy? Didn't he need him more than anybody else right now? So why in the world would he send Timothy hundreds and hundreds of miles? Maybe he'd never even see him again on earth. By the time Timothy got back, his head would be cut off. Why send Timothy? Why not send somebody else? Very simple. There was nobody else willing to make the sacrifice to go. No volunteers for the grueling journey. No volunteers to give up the comforts of home. No volunteers to expend themselves to meet the needs of others. No volunteers to pay the cost that was involved with the emotional drain and the physical danger and the spiritual sacrifice. There was nobody else like-minded to Timothy. There was nobody else that would volunteer to go. There was nobody else spiritually qualified that Paul could trust his church to. So the reason he sent Timothy is because he didn't have anybody else. And that's sad, because there were hundreds and maybe thousands of Christians in Rome. And there was not one single other believer that Paul felt he could trust to put the needs of these Christians in Philippi above his own. Now that, friends, is very, very sad. Would you notice something here? Verse 21. The Word of God says that genuinely caring for the needs of others is synonymous with seeking the things of Christ. Do you see that? For all others seek their own and not the things of Christ. What's the converse? You want to know how to seek the things of Christ? You seek the welfare of others. And that's the definition of being a seeker of Christ's things. Not reading your Bible or praying or singing in the choir, teaching Sunday school or going to Bible study or giving money or studying doctrine. None of those things ever in the Bible are defined as seeking the things of Christ. The thing that is defined as seeking the thing of Christ is to genuinely care for the needs of others. And I wonder how many Christians in churches today would qualify as seekers of the things of Christ if that was the only definition we used. I wonder if you would. I wonder if I would. That's a tough question, isn't it? We go through our little religious rigmarole with our Bible studies and our everything else we do, our meetings and everything. You know, friends, how many of us really know what it means to sacrifice to the needs of other people? It seems to me if that's what seeking the things of Christ is, then that's where we ought to be putting our emphasis, wouldn't you say? Dear ones, it's a very sad thing that we see here. Paul is saying that he looked all around Rome and he had to send Timothy because he couldn't find anybody else. They were all too selfish, too busy, too preoccupied with their own things. Too self-centered to make the sacrifices to go. And it breaks the heart of the Apostle Paul. All of this sounds strangely reminiscent of some other calls God gave, don't they? Where Isaiah stood before him and God says, "Who shall I send? And who will go for us?" And he only got one volunteer in the whole nation of Israel. Or in Isaiah 63:5, where God says, "And I looked, and there was no man to help. And I was astonished that there was no one to uphold." Or in Ezekiel 22, where God says, "And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And I found none." very sad. And I want you to see the outcome of that kind of a lifestyle. It produces men that God cannot count on. See, Paul couldn't count on any one of these guys, could he? He couldn't trust them to send them. And so therefore, because he couldn't count on them, he couldn't use them, could he? And so this, second of all, produces men God can't use. Third of all, it doesn't produce men that brings joy to the heart of God and joy to the saints. It produces men and women that bring anguish to Paul and anguish to the heart of God. And fourth, it produces men and women who don't carry their load in the work of God. Don't you think Timothy had enough to do? Don't you think Timothy had already paid his dues? Don't you think Timothy had just come from being somewhere? Why did he have to go? He was carrying his load. And the reason he had to go, and the reason so many people in the average church are so overworked, is because there's so many selfish people who come and sit and don't carry their load. That's why. Just like these saints didn't. Fifth, it produces people who give a distorted picture of God to the world, not a true picture. It produces people who say to a world that God's selfish, God's self-centered, God's self-concerned, God's self-righteous. And that's not true, is it? And so not only does it produce men God can't count on, God can't use, that bring anguish to his heart, that don't carry their load and give the world a distorted picture, but I want to tell you something. It produces a brand of Christianity that gives Satan his greatest opportunity. A couple of examples. I could tell you about a 15-year-old boy in Palmyra, New York, who went to Sunday school and church all his life until he was 15. And then he saw, when he was 15, he began realizing that he saw nothing but contention and strife and selfishness and pride and lack of concern for other people. He saw nothing of lowliness of mind or putting the welfare of others before your own, of sacrificial service. He saw no drink offering mentality. And so he began to wonder if any true Christians really did exist. He began to get disillusioned with the whole thing. And then not too long after that, he had a vision where the Lord told him that every church that existed was apostate. In fact, every church that had ever existed since the apostles were apostate, and God had called him to restore the true church. Not too long after that, he found some golden tablets and had some visions of the angel Moroni appearing to him. He translated what he calls the fullness of the everlasting gospel, and all of that led to the insidious and the hell-inspired cult we know as Mormonism today, because that fellow was Joseph Smith. Or I could tell you about how the founder of almost every Christian cult used to be in a non-cult church and left and got disgusted with the church and its lack of whatever they got disgusted with. I could tell you about Mary Baker Eddy in Christian Science and how she used to be the member of a church, or how Vincent Paul Wurwiley in The Way, or Sun Myung Moon used to be a Presbyterian in Korea, or David Berg in The Children of God. His dad used to be a minister and he used to be in a church as a pastor. They were all involved in non-cult churches, and they all became disgusted with the hypocrisy and the game-playing, and that disillusionment led to Satan being able to use them. And if you object to me saying Satan uses them, friends, read 1 Timothy 4, where it says that all false doctrine comes from demons and deceitful spirits. Cults just don't happen. Cults are planned. But Satan has to find a man or a woman to use to bring them in. And you know who he finds very often is someone who has tried Christianity and has not seen the kind of mentality that Timothy had. I could tell you, for example, about a young Chinese man who was here studying in the United States and went to a number of churches out in California looking for reality, for someone to love him, for someone to tell him about the true answers for life, for somebody to take an interest in him far from home, for somebody just to care about him. And he found no one who would take an interest in a poor, scrawny little Chinese student. So he went back to China and decided to become a Marxist instead, and his name was Mao Zedong. Or I could tell you about, we're talking so much about Gandhi these days, I could tell you about Gandhi, who spent much of his life in England and South Africa, Christian countries, but didn't find people with the mentality of Timothy's. He says in his autobiography that he had a devout respect for Jesus and that the Bible was one of the three books that influenced his life the most, and the other two were both written by Christians. One of them was by Tolstoy. Yet he was disturbed by the disparity that he saw between Christ and Christians. He writes this after attending a church service. He said, "The church did not make a very favorable impression upon me. The sermon was uninspiring." Now, you can't do anything about that. "And the congregation appeared rather to be worldly minded to me, going to church for recreation and in conformity to custom. The lives of these Christians did not give me anything that the lives of other men of other faith had not given me. From the point of view of sacrifice, it seemed to me that the Hindus greatly surpassed the Christians. And so it was impossible for me to see Christianity as a perfect religion or even the greatest of all religions." Now, the crowning jewel of his disillusionment with Christianity came in South Africa when he wanted to hear a Christian preacher named C.F. Andrews. In fact, the Indians who lived in South Africa so respected this man that they had taken his initials, C.F.A., and had nicknamed him Christ's Faithful Apostle, using those three letters. And so Gandhi really wanted to hear him. And he was a guest speaker at a church, and he went to that church to hear this man and to try to talk to him about his relationship with Jesus Christ. And he was not allowed in the church because some of the Christians in the church objected to someone of his skin color coming in. Christians. Just not Timothy's. And so Gandhi returned to India having had his belly full of Christians who sought their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. And he left a legacy in India that 35 years later, is the single greatest hindrance to missionary work in that land. He said this. He said, "For me, the different religions are beautiful flowers of the same garden or branches of the same tree. Therefore, they are equally true. Why should a Christian want to convert a Hindu to Christianity? Why should he not be satisfied if the Hindu is a good and godly man?" And Gandhi set a direction for that nation that has resulted today in the virtual extinction of new visas for missionaries to India. In fact, it's so bad that TEAM, the Evangelical Alliance Mission, has only placed one new missionary couple in India in the last 18 years. They let the old ones come back, but as they die out, they let no new ones in. And so in keeping with Gandhi's strategy and ideals, slowly, nonviolently, the missionary movement in India is being strangled out through the legacy of that one man. E. Stanley Jones, the great missionary to India, said, "Perhaps our worst sin was obscuring Christ when one of the greatest souls born of a woman was making his decision." And you know the sad part of it all is that with Gandhi and Mao Zedong and all these other people, we had our chance. That's the sad thing. We had our chance. What would have happened if Mao Zedong had seen Timothy's and converted? What would have happened if Gandhi had really seen Timothy's and received Christ? What would have happened? We had our chance. As the church, we just didn't have enough like-minded Timothys. That was the problem. Enough people who would give of themselves and put the needs of a scrawny little Indian or a homeless little Chinese boy ahead of their own concerns. That was our problem. And friends, look, game time is over. It's about time we as the church realized that we're playing for keeps. Satan's playing for keeps. He's at war out here, right? He's on the march. You know, we've got to start playing for keeps if we have any hope of winning or making any impact at all. There are saints to be taught. There are wounded hearts to be bound up. There are children to be pointed to God. There are unsaved friends and relatives who are on their way to hell. There's a whole community sitting right out here around us this morning that's lost and dying. And where are the Timothys? I don't know where they are. Where are they? Where are the men and women who will genuinely care for the needs of these people? Where are the men and women who won't seek their own welfare but the welfare of others? Where are the people who will give of themselves till it hurts? Where are the people who will sacrifice to such a degree that no one can walk up and say that a Hindu or a Muslim or a Mormon sacrifice is greater? Where are they? You know, I was thinking with the kind of international area that we have here and the kind of international outreach we could have in our children's ministries, who knows how many Gandhis and Mao Tse-tungs are living right around here that in 25 or 30 years may shape the future of a world. You don't know. Neither do I. But I bet you there are a lot of them here. You might say, wait a minute, I'm starting to get uncomfortable. That's good. You're asking me for my family time. Oh, no, I'm not. I praise God for your family time. I'm not asking you for your family time, friends. I'm asking you for your TV time. I'm asking you for your ball game time. I'm asking you for your hobby time, your ski weekend time, your weekend at the beach time, your sunbathing, golf, fishing, bridge, and tennis time. That's what I'm asking for. I'm asking for the time that you do all the things for you, much of which is just simply selfish outlet. No, I don't want your family time. That's part of the ministry God's talking about here of self-sacrifice. I want all the rest of the time. I want you to consider whether or not more and more of that time could not be used to be a Timothy, to minister to others, to be burned up as drink offerings. Remember, when you were a drink offering, you got burned up, friend. That's what happened to a drink offering. It got poured out and burned up. Now, there's a challenge here this morning for our lives. A challenge for us to ask ourselves, am I like Timothy or am I like the other group? And maybe you're already giving a lot, and I know a lot of you are here are doing so. And for you, I don't want to lay a guilt trip on you. I praise God for the many people in this body who give so sacrificially. But I want to ask many of the rest of you, perhaps, who aren't in that boat, to ask yourself, could you be doing more? Could you be giving of yourself more? Are there things you do for you that are just plain old selfish, some of which you could do without? I'm thinking of Vacation Bible School. Last year, a number of our elders and trustees took off a week of work to come and work in Vacation Bible School. Boy, that really impressed me. And it made an impact on those children, too. Friends, listen, most of us here get 3, 4, sometimes 5 weeks of vacation. You know, we need to ask ourselves a question. Do I really need all of that vacation for me? I mean, couldn't I take a week of that and give it to try to reach a Mao Tse-tung, a Gandhi, a small child somewhere? More love to our children, more love to our spouse, our parents, our neighbors, fellow believers, strangers, more love, more service, more concern, more support, more help. And for many of us, the answer is yes, we could give more if we really wanted to. And for some of us, the answer is no, I'm already giving too much. But you pray for the rest of these people, friends, because if they would give more, you could give less and have a little bit of time that you really need for your family and other things. Could you cut an elderly person's grass more? Could you wash dishes for your wife more? Could you play ball, read books, or do something special with your children more? Could you help your neighbor with a project? Just give them a helping hand as a show of love more. Could you make a meal for a needy family more? Could you just call up a hurting person and try to extend some love and some concern on the phone more? Could you do a little more to be a Timothy? The other alternative is we don't seek the things of Christ. We seek our own. And so there are the alternatives, friends. I don't know how to lay them out any clearer to you. They're stark. They're real. And whether you like it or not, you do choose between them. You can't avoid the choice. God, give us the grace to choose to be Timothys by the power of God. Thomas A. Kempis prayed somewhere around 1475 A.D. I pray thee more especially that I may heartily bow down my stiff neck and so completely conquer all my proud shame that I may readily enter upon deeds of humility and lowly service. And that I may learn to do works of love not only to devout brethren and friends, but also to those who are morally and bodily offensive to me. May I, by thy aid, do what I hear
and read of thee. I like the way Isaac Watts said it in that tremendous hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? He said, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? God, give us the grace to be soldiers of the cross like Timothy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you so much personally for how it impacted my life this week. I realize there's a balance here, Lord. I realize people can burn out. I realize that the church in the past has been guilty of challenging people to do too much so they forsake their family and they hurt their health. And that's not my point, Father. But God knows for every one person that that's happened to, there are literally hundreds in the church who are on the other end of the spectrum. So, Lord, if there are some people here today who really are giving it all, who in your sight really are like-minded Timothys, then bless them, Lord, and cause them not to lay any guilt upon themselves that they don't deserve. But, Father, there needs to be some real guilt here today. Some guilt because many of us here are not like-minded Timothys. We're the other group. And I confess on days being just like that myself, Lord, being more concerned about me than about anybody I pass. Forgive us for that, Lord. It's not that we mean to do it all the time. It's just it comes so natural. But stir up our hearts today, Lord, and cause us to gird up our loins and cause us to see the issues for what they really are. And cause us, Lord, not to let men and women of God, potential men and women of God, slip by our fingers because we're just too selfish to care. And Lord, I pray for this church as a body, as a whole, that corporately you would so work in our individual lives that we as a body would be able to manifest the spirit of one big, great Timothy to this community and to our world. Lord, I know that takes time, but I pray you would be in the process of bringing that to consummation as you tarry. So do your work, Lord, this morning. Give us encouragement, but at the same time, Lord, challenge us to the need of the hour. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.